Turn to Exodus chapter 20. We have had two sermons on the fourth commandment. And for those who are visiting, we've started a while back a long series through the law of God, and then specifically the Ten Commandments as a summary of God's law. That we've literally looked at the foundation of the Ten Commandments to be the summary of God's perpetual moral law. And we've been going through then the last few Sundays through the first three and now the fourth one. But if you look to Exodus chapter 20, let me just read it, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. This commandment can be divided into three parts. A what, how, and why. What is it? Well, let's remember. Which, by the way, means not just to have it in your mind, but to bring back and do something about it, like you'd be remembering your anniversary, husbands. Remembering your anniversary does not just mean remembering it, mark it on your calendar. There's probably some kind of preparation, something that one needs to do in response to that. But remembering the Sabbath, which is a rest, and to keep it holy. And we've mentioned more than once that to keep it holy means that, like the utensils in the tabernacle or the temple, that you took ordinary things, but you set it apart as holy. And it was not a day to do common stuff. It was a day to be set apart as special, as set apart from your labors and to the Lord. And so then verses 9 and 10, you have the how part. Well, how do we do this? How do we remember the Sabbath and keep it holy? Well, work diligently the 6 days. That doesn't mean a 6-day work week, but it means all the stuff of life, the commonness of life, you work diligently in the 6 days, which is often neglected in this commandment. But then the seventh day, God has set aside as a day unto Him. And so then the why, verse 11, because God did it. Because God did the same thing. That's what He did after His 6 days of creation. He rested, and He blessed it, and He sanctified it. And so we have His pattern, and we have a creation ordinance that does not just go away. It was before sin, before anything else. God had this pattern as a creation ordinance that then we would look at for all people, for all times. And then in the past two sermons, we started the idea of the four editions of the Sabbath, like a book. And so very quickly, that makes a good way to review where we've been and then to get to what's going to be the third and fourth editions today in the New Testament. The first edition was the creation edition, the creation ordinance of the Sabbath, when the Sabbath was first instituted. If you would like to, you could look to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read it very quickly because I don't want to spend a lot of time, but I just want to read it. In Genesis chapter 2, after God had made all of His creation, and His creation was meant to glorify Himself, and then the final aspect of His creation was He made man in His image, the greatest part of His creation, the part that could glorify Him more, because it would reflect who He is. And then in Genesis chapter 2, after He says it's very good, it says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. Sounds extremely similar to Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. I'll have to admit personally that probably one of the key aspects, the key scriptures that changed my mind about what do we do with the Sabbath day is what we just read. It's hard to get away from the creation aspect, the creation ordinance of the Sabbath itself. But quickly, when we spoke of this, we did talk about God's creation being what glorifies Him, and especially man in His own image, and all was very good. And so it was as if God stepped back and said, this is very good. As if when you finish some kind of a project at home and, yeah, I like that. And even Exodus chapter 31, it says that not only was He resting, but He was refreshed. Do you think about God being refreshed on the Sabbath to rest from His labors? And so he steps back and he blesses it, he sanctifies it, and he glories in it. And so he rested from his work of creation, but he continues in his work of providence and redemption, even now. And he blessed the day. What that means is he blessed man with the day. You don't necessarily bless a day. God's blessing is on man. And so he blessed man with the day. He sanctified it by setting it apart so it would not be like the other days. And so therefore his image bearer, man, was to continue the pattern of his image, of the one he had the image of. And so it was going to bring glory to God. Because that's how man is made. Man is made to be like God. 6 days you labor, a seventh day you take off. And so from its creation, the Sabbath was meant to be a day of blessing to man. It was made for him. And as a creation ordinance, the Sabbath was meant for all people of all time. So then we came to the second edition, the Jewish edition of the Sabbath, if you can think of editions of a book. And we looked in the book of Exodus, and we made the point that in Exodus chapter 16, after the Israelites were redeemed from Egypt, one of the very first things God taught them and tried to put in them was to reintroduce. And notice I say reintroduce. This was not new to them, but it was something for 400 years they could not do. And perhaps at this time, I guess, they didn't care to. So God, as he's trying to build up a nation from scratch with a redeemed people that had been in a pagan, sinful land for 400 years, one of the very first things he does in Exodus chapter 16 is he says, on 6 days you labor, on the seventh day you don't. And he showed it very wonderfully in Exodus 16 with the manna. 6 days he gave manna. On the seventh day there was no manna to collect. But on the sixth day he gave twice as much. And it would actually be left over and work on the seventh day. Remember, if someone tried to save manna, say on the fifth day, on the sixth day it stank and it had worms in it. It wasn't so good. And so God made this pattern. He had the teaching of 6 days of work, but then the seventh day is mine. I want you to be with me on that seventh day. And for the Israelites, it had to be a wonderful thing. They were slaves 7 days a week. What? We get a day off and you're going to provide for us. And so it was freedom to them at that time. And we even see God himself continuing the same pattern that he worked, in a sense, for 6 days providing manna, but on the seventh day he didn't provide manna. He provided enough for them on the sixth day, so they could have a rest on the seventh day. And so you see the rhythm of life. And we even see it in cultures now. Where did 7 days come from? It makes no sense. The only reason is that that's how God determined it would be. And he made it that way. And he reintroduced it to his people here in Exodus chapter 16. And he even says, then, this is a holy Sabbath to the Lord. This is my day. In Exodus chapter 20, then, we just read that when God then verbalizes his moral law, a law that is perpetual. In the midst of that is, I have a Sabbath day I have set aside for me. And so that with the creation ordinance shows this is binding, a binding command for all people, for all time. But then in Exodus chapter 23, we see for the Jews, it was part of the civil law. Now we believe that in the Old Testament, the Jews were given moral law, which was perpetual and binding. But then there was a civil law and a ceremonial law that wasn't perpetual. And we can see through Scripture how those things were meant to pass away. Israel, as a theocracy, no longer exists. So the civil laws expired. Christ came and fulfilled all of the ceremonial laws. No longer do they need it. And so in Exodus chapter 23, we see the Sabbath given in the civil law. In Exodus chapter 31, we see the Sabbath given in the ceremonial law. And even strikingly so, in the instructions on building the tabernacle. Finally, we're going to build the tabernacle. Well, God's presence will be. But God says, but wait a minute, even that, as important as that is, take a break on that seventh day. Don't build the tabernacle on the seventh day. It'll get built anyway. I value my time with you so much that even that, I want you to set aside a day of rest. And so the Sabbath was made even in the midst of the ceremonial law. And one writer said, the Sabbath is a tabernacle in time, which I really like that phrase. The tabernacle itself, meaning this is where we come and meet with God. This is his presence. But the tabernacle in time, the Sabbath, we have this day set aside. This is where we come specially to meet with God. A tabernacle in time. And so then in Exodus chapter 31, finally, though, it talks about the Sabbath being a sign of the covenant. It was a sign that set God's people apart. It would be a way for them to proclaim who their God is. A way for them to be different. A sign that would say, this is my God and we are His people. And I think there's part of that that's still in effect with the Sabbath, even in the New Covenant. But we do see, though, with the Sabbath being for the Jews, in the Jewish edition, being part of the civil and ceremonial law, there is a Jewishness of this edition that is not necessarily going to be so in the New Covenant, in the Christian edition. For instance, we did note that if you disobeyed the Sabbath, there were some pretty heavy penalties. And we're rather thankful that we don't have those heavy penalties, or else we would be much smaller this morning. In number, that is. In the rest of the Old Testament, then, we see the importance of the Sabbath to God's people. And just quickly in Nehemiah 9 and Ezekiel 20 and Jeremiah 17 and other places, we see the importance that when God's people turned away from the Sabbath, from the day of rest that God had given them to spend with Him, they turned away from God. There is a correlation, a very clear correlation, between understanding and enjoying and delighting in the Sabbath and enjoying God. Finally, before we get to the third and fourth editions, I want to read to you Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. I think this is such a key section when we speak of the Sabbath. You might not understand this, but there's some controversy about the Sabbath. Some people might disagree. And that's one reason why we're spending so much time. The other reason is, I think, to understand how the Sabbath fits for us, it's a wonderful way to understand how to interpret Scripture and how a lot of other things fit together as well. But in Isaiah 58, because we so often have a negative view of the Sabbath, it's a burden, it's bondage, can I do what I want? We've missed the whole point. In Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, it says, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." The Sabbath was always meant to be a blessing and a delight. It was not meant to be a burden and bondage. It was a day where you could trade in your own pleasures for the pleasures of the Lord. And in my way of thinking, that's a wonderful exchange. And the pleasures and the delights of the Lord are infinitely greater than what we so often spend our time with. It's for our good. It's what we're made for. It's made for a delight. So that was the first. Those were the first two editions. And we see all sorts of wonderful ideas and wonderful thoughts on God and the Sabbath. We see God as our Creator, our Redeemer, our Provider. We see He's provided us rest from the world and from our labors. Rest to Him, blessing, refreshment, a day set apart, a day that we are to prepare ahead for, working diligently in those 6 days ahead, but preparing to rest in Him. And it's a day that we can know Him more fully, a day we can proclaim Him in, a day we can glorify Him, a day we can focus on Him and worship Him, which is the primary priority of the day. In the Old Testament, any time you had a Sabbath, you had an assembly of worship. A Sabbath and worship went together. It's the same thing now. So with that, that's about as quick as I can go, and it should have been even quicker. Let us go then to the third and fourth edition of the Sabbath and see how does this work out in the New Testament, which is what our goal is today. To see how does this actually work out with the New Testament? Has anything changed? What's the development of it, and how does it look to us today? Well, I think we know what happened in the New Testament when Jesus came in the Gospels. It's amazing to me. I just a couple of days ago, just out of fun, I read the first few chapters of the book of Mark. I'd encourage you to do so in preparation for this. It's just amazing how in the book of Mark, how Mark presents Christ as the Lord with authority just right off the bat. And right off the bat, we're at the Sabbath, we're healing, and people are mad. But others are saying, "Wow, I've never seen anybody speak with such authority. And how does he have this authority to cast out demons?" But you see, he specifically does it on the Sabbath. And what we see in the Gospels is Jesus not trying to abolish the Sabbath, not trying to cast it aside, but he's trying to reclaim it and say, "No, this is what it was meant to be. You've messed it up. You've put your own burdens and your own negative connotations on it." And so with the third edition, One pastor said the third edition of the Sabbath is the unauthorized edition. The Pharisaic edition is if you have a book that's written about someone, but somebody didn't authorize it. And so there's bad stuff added to it that Jesus came then to try to restore. And so that's what you see in the Gospels. The Pharisees could not stand the idea of having a day set aside to the Lord as it was meant to be. We often think of the Sabbath as being some kind of odd command out of the ten that it doesn't fit. But actually, I think it fits even as well as anything else. That the idea of a day set apart, and in our time, the Lord's Day set apart to God and away from what we normally do, you put that on an unbeliever, and it is bondage. I have to give my time. Can I just give some money and go home? I have to give my time and my attention. There's no better way, perhaps, than to see where someone's heart is than to have that place on them. And the Pharisees were not enjoying this. And so one thing you can do then with the Sabbath, if you don't like it, and if you're a religious ruler, well, let's put our own rules on it and make it be our own. Let's ourselves be the Lord of the Sabbath. And then we can rule over it. And now something that we didn't like, we actually can enjoy this, because now we're the ones overlooking it and making up the rules. And I think that's what happened. Now, it's good to note that Jesus himself observed the law in all of its points. And he observed the Sabbath himself. He was purposeful to adhere to the Sabbath. In Luke chapter 4, it says that he attended the synagogue as his custom. In Galatians chapter 4, it says that Christ was born under the law to redeem those under the law. And for him not to fulfill the Sabbath personally would have meant that he was not sinless. He had to obey the law in all of its points so he could redeem those of us who disobey, who sin. Lawlessness is sin. And he taught his disciples to observe the Sabbath. What happened when he died? They couldn't quite get the body ready, so they're going to wait to the end of the Sabbath and then do the rest of it. Even then, there's no sense of them thinking, well, the Sabbath is going away. They were taught to obey it. I'd like you to look at Mark chapter 2. There's several verses, several sections we can go to that show Jesus dealing with the Sabbath. But I think Mark chapter 2 is one of the best, starting in verse 23. Now again, in the first two chapters of Mark, you have Jesus healing on the Sabbath, casting out demons on the Sabbath, teaching with authority, casting out demons with authority. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. A whole city gathers around him. This is all on the Sabbath day. Later he cleanses a leper. A paralytic comes and he says, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." And he actually even says, "Your sins are forgiven," which caused quite a stir, didn't it? How can he say your sins are forgiven? And he says, "For me, what difference does it make if I say, get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? I'm the Lord over all of that. I can do this." And then in Mark chapter 2, verses 23, we have this occasion. It says, "Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" Now, we'll point out that I think we can see from the Old Testament that it wasn't unlawful on the Sabbath to pluck heads of grain if one is hungry. It actually just means you're very, very hungry. You need food. Think about how tasty that would be. "But he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath." Now again, you have a situation where Jesus and his disciples, they were very hungry. He was an itinerant preacher. They had no place to go. They had no money. And so they were hungry on a Sabbath day. So they're going through a grain field, taking raw grain. And I think we talked about this before. It's like eating grape nuts without the sugar. And nobody knows what grape nuts is anymore. But I like grape nuts. This means they're very, very hungry. Now, really, my understanding is that you could not harvest grain. You could not do anything with the grain for profit. But if one was hungry, there was nothing wrong with taking it. That was not work, to take the grain and actually eat some in that way. It meant they were very hungry. But notice that even though the Pharisees accused Christ and his followers of doing something unlawful, and they weren't doing anything unlawful, Christ didn't say, "We didn't do anything wrong." I think it's very interesting that he used their own argument against them. Instead, trying to get the bigger picture. And he speaks of a time where David was hungry and he went into the temple and he got the showbread, which you would not think you should have anything to do with. But what Jesus is saying is, even though David used some perhaps not so up and up means to do what he did, if you go back and read it, his actually getting of the showbread and eating it was okay because God values life more than a ceremonial law. And it shows the point that the Sabbath was not meant to be restrictive, that all you could do is sit on your couch and do nothing. But life was more important. You could do works of necessity. It was necessary to eat, was it not? You don't have to go hungry because you didn't make food the night before. Life is more important. And so he's showing a deeper point of the Sabbath than just refuting that, no, it was okay to crunch on some grain on the Sabbath. But the lines that are so very important is, in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And then he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And it's an obvious reference to the creation ordinance and to the moral ordinance of the Sabbath, because he says the Sabbath was made for man. It makes you think of Genesis chapter 2. The Sabbath was made for man, not the other way around. And having the Sabbath being made for man, the implication is very clearly that the Sabbath was made for man as a blessing. It was good for them. So you get the creation aspect, you get the blessing aspect, and it was made for man. And in the original languages, it really implies for the man, for Adam. But the overall aspect is it was made for men. It's a universal idea that God, in His mercy, in His graciousness, He gave the Sabbath at creation as a blessing for all men. But then He makes sure that you understand that man was created first. So that line, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, is very key. But then the next part, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath, is extremely important. Now some would say, well, if Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, therefore He can abolish it. But it makes little sense to have someone be Lord over something and He's going to abolish it. The idea here is that Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, is the guardian of the Sabbath, the one who's watching over it, the one who's going to bring it to its fullest realization and bring its fullest benefits as Lord of the Sabbath. And notice here, and all through the Gospels, Christ never criticizes the Sabbath. He criticizes the mishandling of it, the adding to it, the unauthorized addition part of it that has been done to it. That's always the case in the New Testament. Another very important part, subtle but is important, in verse 25, Christ says, Have you never read? When Christ is being questioned about this here, He refers to Scripture. Have you never read? He's saying, no, Scripture should tell you what you need to know. Don't you understand? In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, you have heard, not read, you have heard. And there He's trying to say, you've heard this being taught. I'm here to restore to you what the law really was, what the Scriptures really say. I think that's significant. Here He says, haven't you read? Don't you know what Scripture says about this? And the Sermon on the Mount, He's not giving something new. He's trying to restore what the law was meant to say there as well. But there He uses a different wording to prove His point in that context. So, one last thought. The idea that Christ would come to abolish the Sabbath, to me, implies there's already the assumption that the Sabbath needs to be abolished. And again, I think we have to change our thinking. The Sabbath was meant to be a delight. There's no need to abolish it. It's meant for man. It's meant for his good. It's meant as a blessing, as a day of refreshment. It's meant for a day to be set apart, to be with God and to be for God. It's needed and it's necessary. Why would you want to abolish it? Scripture nowhere says it's going to be abolished. Only an assumption would make that case, but I see nothing there. If we go on in Mark chapter 3, look what happens in Mark chapter 3, verse 1. And He entered the synagogue again, and a man there had a withered hand, and so they watched Him closely, whether He would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse Him. If we look at the Matthew version of this, it's actually, they question him. They're waiting to him. They want to get him. Why? Because you're doing something wrong on the Sabbath. Wait and see if he heals on the Sabbath so we can get him. And just how silly is that? It's a misunderstanding. It's an abuse of the Sabbath to think that healing would be wrong to do. That's work that can't be done. You don't understand. That's not the point. But that's what they're trying to do. They're using the Sabbath so they can accuse him and catch him. And so in verse 3, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. What could they say, actually? It would always be nice to have Jesus on your own debate team, but you wouldn't want to be on the other side, would you? And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as was the other, as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out. Now catch this. The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus how they might destroy him. We spoke earlier that the Pharisees really hated the idea of the Sabbath the way it was meant to be. And so they took it over in a sense and said, this is how we're going. We make our own rules. This is what you got to do. Now we're Lord of the Sabbath. So you can see how angry it made them then that Christ would come and start taking that away. They couldn't stand it. He's stealing what we're doing. I like to think there'd be still some conscience there that would also be convicting them. We need to get rid of him. He's ruining it all. But you also then see Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath, reclaiming the Sabbath, trying to say, this is what the Sabbath was meant for, life. It doesn't mean you can't do anything on the Sabbath. Traditionally, you have works of worship, obviously, works of piety, works of necessity, and works of mercy or works of good. Actually, your Sabbath day of rest sometimes can be a very active day, and you can be doing that without sinning. Sometimes we need a rest from our Sabbath day of rest, but there ought to be a spiritual rest. There actually are many activities that can be done on our Lord's Day. If we look in Matthew chapter 12, I think for time's sake, I won't read it, but in Matthew chapter 12, you have Matthew's account of the same story. And it's interesting, last time we preached on the Sabbath, we mentioned Matthew chapter 11. At the end of Matthew chapter 11, what do we see? We see Christ saying, come to me, all you who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's speaking about the rest that we get in Christ. But then in Matthew chapter 12, we go to the Sabbath again. And it's the same story that we just read in Mark. But here he adds one more thing. He speaks of the priests. He says, aren't the priests profaning the Sabbath as they're working on the Sabbath day? There's a little bit of sarcasm there. The priests work hard on the Sabbath. Isn't that profaning the Sabbath? The point is no. There are works that can be done and should be done as part of the Sabbath. In fact, I cringe to say the exceptions to what we can do on the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath was meant to have works involved in it. It's just not the common everyday works of the other 6 days. It's a day set apart. If you're a nurse, it's not a sin to be working on the Sabbath. I want you to work on the Sabbath. Now, hopefully not every Sunday, but we need works of necessity and mercy. We need policemen on Sundays. Maybe we even need electricians since we have no power today. We need firemen. We need preachers. I'm not complaining, but sometimes Sabbath days need a Sabbath day afterwards for those who are preaching, who are preparing on the Saturday beforehand to preach. There's a lot of work that goes into it. Our deacon puts a lot of effort to get ready for us on the day, especially in the dark on this day. And so there are works of necessity, there are works of mercy, there are works of piety, and there's works of worship that are part of the fabric of the Sabbath itself, not some separate sort of thing that we make an exception for. The other part that Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 12 that's recorded, he says, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. There were even rules in the Old Testament Sabbath put on by man that would say, if someone was in trouble of some sort, you'd check on him. If he could last until the next day, then leave him be. Only dig him out, or only try to do something to help him if there's just no other choice. It's silliness. There's more that we could look at that we see in the old unauthorized edition that was added to it that was not meant to be. And Jesus is reclaiming the idea of the Sabbath here. One last quick point. In John chapter 5, we have one other very prominent case, and I'll just do it quickly, where a lame man was cured, and that's where he picks up his mat and he walks away. And the Jews said, "You're carrying a mat. You're carrying a bed. You can't do that. That's work. You've broken the Sabbath." And what silliness. And again, we have to guard ourselves that we don't have our own man-made traditions, our own man-made rules that we attach to what Scripture really says, so we abuse it, and we have our own traditions and miss what God is saying. And Jesus says, "The Father is working, and so am I." And then all the more they wanted to kill him, not just because he was breaking the Sabbath in their mind, but because of saying that God was his Father. He's saying that I'm God. And so we see that we're not just to be idle on the Sabbath, we're to be doing good. But do you see then how the Pharisees and then the Jews that followed them had perverted the Sabbath and made it be a burden and not a blessing? Well, what Jesus came to do then is he came then to get to the final edition, to restore to the New Covenant edition of the Sabbath, the Christian edition of the Sabbath. And so we'll look at that then as we close the editions of the Sabbath. I hope we've understood how we've got to this fourth edition, that Christ came to recover the Lord's Day and restore it to what it was meant to be, a great blessing. But it's also going to take a New Testament flavor. There is more of a sense of joy because now it's called the Lord's Day. It's a day that is changed from Saturday to Sunday because that's when the Lord was raised from the dead. It's also the day that the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. It's the day that was set aside that we remember the resurrection of Christ. We remember the starting of the New Testament church. It's a day that every Sunday we don't do it often enough, we should start our services with, "He is risen." He's risen indeed. We celebrate the Lord's Day. We even change it from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day in remembrance of the Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, who has redeemed us and brought us real rest. We look forward to the permanent rest in our eternal state. And so in this final edition, there's maybe some questions. Well, how do we get from Saturday to Sunday? What happened? Well, a foundation was set in the Old Testament in this, that in the holy days that are set apart, there were oftentimes referred to the first and the eighth day were oftentimes used as special days. And I don't want to go into the details. You might think of some, but the first and eighth days were often used for special days that were set aside. And so the Jews themselves would recognize something different about the first and the eighth day, which is the first day of the week. But then there's a phrase this is bad English, but I would say it's extremely unique. That's redundant, I know. But the phrase, "the first day of the week," it's unique to the New Testament, and it's used purposely by the gospel writers and even in other places in the New Testament. That's used and it's written. Remember, the New Testament is written after the church is already born, and we already know what we're doing with the Sunday, and so they knew what they were talking about when they kept referencing the first day of the week as something special. In Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Luke 24, specifically, Christ is said to have been raised on the first day of the week. In John chapter 20, Christ was raised on the first day of the week, and then he appears to his disciples specifically on the first day of the week. And both times he appears to his disciples. The first time, then a week later, it's specifically mentioned it's the first day of the week. Some commentators even say, I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but there's a sense of anticipation that when the disciples were waiting for Christ that second time, they're waiting for Christ on that day. In Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit was outpoured on the church was meeting on the first day of the week. And Pentecost was the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it's where Paul was waiting to go to Jerusalem. He was anxious to go, but yet he was waiting until the first day of the week so he could then speak to the gathered people before he would go. And so in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we see that Paul speaks to the church in the first day of the week at the gathered assembly. But I think it's very clear that he's waiting for that first day of the week to do so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul is instructing the churches, and he says, just like I gave the orders to the churches of Galatia, you must collect money for the saints on the first day of the week when you assemble. And so this is a command to not just the Corinthians, but also he said to the churches in Galatia. And then we get to Revelation chapter 1, which I think is very important. Where do we get the idea of the Lord's Day? Well, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And it's almost stunning that he would use the term the Lord's Day. It's the same terminology, the same phraseology as the Lord's Supper. It's a possessive thing. This is the day of the Lord. I think it's purposefully to look just like what you see in the Old Testament, when oftentimes in the Old Testament the Sabbath is referred to as my day. My holy day, my day. And so here John is referring to the Lord's Day. And I don't see any other explanation that this Lord's Day being the first day of the week. It's very similar to what we already read in Isaiah chapter 58, when God says, my holy day, the holy day in the Lord. And church history is not authoritative, but it's very clear in church history, even in the first and second centuries, we have writings that talk about the first day of the week being the Lord's Day, and that's when the church met. And so the early church met on Sundays. They called it the Lord's Day to honor Christ, and it represented the new creation and the new redemption, the resurrection of Christ, the Spirit's outpouring. They noticed that everything was happening on the first day of the week, and it was prescribed, I think, by decree of the apostles, that this is now when we spend our day of Sabbath, our day of rest, now on the first day. It's interesting. We've already studied taking the Lord's name in vain. If the Lord's Day is just some day we can throw out, then it's really a sense of taking the Lord's name in vain. To say this is the Lord's Day, then John somehow was putting some restrictions on people. That in Romans chapter 14, if that's talking about we can no longer have a Sabbath, if everybody can take a day to their own and do whatever they want to with, it doesn't seem right that then John is specifically saying the Lord's Day. I don't think Paul is abolishing the Sabbath in Romans chapter 14. The Lord's Day is still in place. And now it's the day of the Sabbath. We can learn something by comparing the Lord's Day with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, as we'll be celebrating today, is the memorial of Christ's death. And we look back at the death of Christ. But it's also, isn't it, partially looking forward to His return till He comes. Well, the Lord's Day is a memorial of the resurrection of Christ. But we're still looking ahead to that eternal rest when He does come. And we have the permanent eternal rest when we have real rest forever. Some people would say, well, every day is the Lord's Day. All days are holy. Well, yes. But every meal is the Lord's meal. We're supposed to eat everything to the glory of God. But does that mean that the Lord's Supper is not something that's specifically set aside to be something greater? It's the same way with the Lord's Day. Yes, every day is the Lord's Day. But God, in His glory and His graciousness, has said, but this day, yes, is set apart as a special day for me and my people. A day of rest and delight that is not like the other days. It's set apart and set aside. Why would we change from Saturday to Sunday? Well, we've said that the commandment is a creation ordinance. It's interesting as well that in the Deuteronomy version, the second giving of the law, the reason behind the Sabbath is that I've redeemed you from Egypt. And so we have the basis for the Sabbath day as the creation and the redemption. And so what then can change us from a Saturday to a Sunday? Well, if a greater creation and a greater redemption comes, then we change the days. And that's what happened in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if we're in Christ, we're a new creation. All things have passed away and all things have become new. A greater creation has come. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. A greater creation and redemption has come. It was on the day of Passover that Christ was crucified. He was in the grave on a Sabbath, on a Saturday. But He was raised to new life on the Feast of First Fruits, on a Sunday, which is a Feast of First Fruits for the Jews. At the time, at the same day He was raised from the dead, the priest was waving the first fruits in symbolism of the first fruits. And so as Christ was rising from dead on the Feast of First Fruits, he then is fulfilling that as the first fruits from the dead. And then 7 weeks later, from the day he was raised, was the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And on that day, the Holy Spirit was outpoured. And so we see even how Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law, but in the same time moving the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, from a Saturday to a Sunday. You can see how the Resurrection Sunday and then a Pentecost Sunday is symbolic of God's blessing and then sanctifying the Lord's Day, sanctifying the Sabbath as He did in the creation ordinance. So as the new covenant is established, we now have the Lord's Supper and we have the Lord's Day. And the New Testament, or I should say the New Covenant edition of the Sabbath, the Jewishness has been cast aside. The unauthorized part of the Sabbath has been cast aside. And now we have the Christian edition, the New Covenant edition that Christ has brought for us, that's even more full in joy and rest. The Old Covenant is now gone, but the law and the Sabbath remains. Though the Sabbath loses its Old Covenant Jewishness, we can now change to the first day. And when our confession talks about the Sabbath now being a positive law, it means that there's one aspect that God has to declare. Yes, it's moral and it's perpetual, but there's a positive aspect. In the Old Covenant, it was positively said, do it on Saturday. In the New Covenant aspect, it's do it on Sunday. Let me read what Sam Waldron has written about this. He says, "The original goal of the human race was to enter God's rest at the consummation of history. This original goal was forfeited by Adam in the fall. Christ, by the work of redemption, restores and redeems creation. He brings creation to its original goal. Thus also he brings man again to enter God's rest. This work of redemption has been finished on the cross, though it awaits consummation at the end of the age. Thus it is most appropriate that the seventh day of the creation Sabbath has become the first day of the Christian Sabbath. For the long-promised rest has been inaugurated in Christ. Therefore, the weekly rest has been altered. It no longer ends our week, but rather begins it. Our labor is no longer to attain rest. Our labor proceeds on the basis of the rest already attained in Christ." Now, we're running short on time, and there are some objections. Probably the three passages of Scripture would be used as objections would be Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Romans 14, verses 1 through 6, and Galatians 4, verses 8 through 11. But to overturn what I hope we've seen as the teaching of all of Scripture, and even Christ Himself restoring the Sabbath to its glory in the Lord's Day, it seems like there needs to be something pretty prominent and clear to say no more. Look what it took to get rid of circumcision or dietary laws. We had to have visions. Or we had to have rebukes and repeated teachings. Stop doing that. But you don't see that in the New Testament. Remember, the Sabbath was the covenant sign of the Old Testament people with God. And so to change that, there had to be something pretty serious if it was going to be changed. And some people would say, well, if it's not repeated in the New Testament, then it's abrogated. But I humbly say I think that's very bad exegesis to the Scripture. The Bible is a whole unit. We don't just throw out the old if we don't see it specifically repeated in the new. And I would say that there are some of the other nine commandments that really are not repeated in the New Testament, not like they were in the Old Testament. Rather, it's better said that if something is binded in the Old Testament, then we don't throw it out unless we have some kind of scriptural warrant for it in the new. We see some of that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says, "Timothy, from childhood you have been taught the Scriptures to salvation, to build you up and to make you complete and thoroughly equipped." But what Scriptures did Timothy have? He had the Old Testament only. It was enough for salvation to build him up in the Lord, even though it was just the Old Testament. I think we have to be very careful just to throw something out. Now, we've talked about this before in a previous sermon, but just briefly, I think when Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a noon or Sabbaths," it's plural in the New King James Version, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." We said that there's really two legitimate views of that Some very prominent folks would be saying that it says Sabbath is talking about all the other Sabbaths, all the other holy days that we have in the Old Testament. Yes, the Jewishness has passed away. The temporary ceremonial and civil laws have passed away. But it's not touching on the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. I think maybe a better explanation is that the Old Testament Saturday Sabbath, seventh-day Sabbath, is abrogated. The Old Testament Jewish edition of the Sabbath is gone. The New Testament edition of the perpetual moral and creation law, though, exists on the first day. And so it would be okay to say there's no more Sabbath. In this context, he's clearly talking about the Jewishness of the Old. Stop it. That's no more. We're in the New Covenant now. And it's okay, I think, in that context to say the Jewish Sabbath is gone. But we have the Lord's Day. We have the New Covenant Christian edition. And that might be the better way to look at that. Well, some final thoughts. And this is going to be hard because there's not much time. And the temptation might be to go through a bunch of do's and don'ts. I think that ruins the whole point. But the thought is, well, how do we spend the day? If we had time, you might read what's in the confession. It's in your bulletin. We printed what the confession says, what our catechism says. I can't summarize the idea of the teaching on the Sabbath any better than our confession does. But I won't read that right now for lack of time. But how do we spend this? Well, it's very simply that God has given us a day that's set aside from our common labors and our common recreation and set aside to the Lord. And this should be our heart's desire. It's God has given us a gift that we might delight in Him, a day set aside that He would bless us, sanctified, set apart for us that we might be blessed in, a day that we might worship, we might pray more, we might read more, we might take a nap. Yes, taking a nap is a good thing on the Sabbath. We need physical rest. Not all day, but taking a nap is a good and fine, blessed thing. Spending time with your family. I think the Sabbath is, you look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, there's a definite family-ness to it. Sing some more hymns. Choose some acts of mercy to partake in. Do some good. Have hospitality. Have people over. Evangelize. There are activities to be done on the Sabbath. Now, I do think we need to be careful to have physical rest and have spiritual rest. We need this. We're not built to go 7 days a week as we try to. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a break from the news? To have a break from the computer, the TV, the world? Our bodies need rest, our minds need rest, our souls need rest, and we need feeding. Why is this a burden? I'm just struck. Rather than saying, this is what you do and don't do, I just say, why is this a burden? This is a blessing. Why do we rebel or ignore this great gift that God has given us? So I do challenge you that consider how we spend our Sundays. I'm not going to say, here's your checklist. Consider how you spend your Sundays. It's not about what you can and cannot do, but it's what would be the best thing? God has given a day to set aside for the best. What would be best that honors the Lord? If you're relatively new to the idea, be careful. And even if you're not, be careful. I caution you, do not be judgmental. I find even among two really hardcore Sabbatarian type folks, they sometimes don't have the same ideas. They might have some conflicts. Your job is not to be a Sabbath police and say, well, you shouldn't be doing this. And take it slow. If you try to change your whole life at once, it becomes a burden. Take it slow. Say, well, how can we move towards using our Sunday in a way that would be right with the Scriptures? One preacher said that you can tell what we really think about the Lord's Day by our conversation 5 minutes after the worship is over. It's probably true. I think even more so, you can tell what we think about the Lord's Day 5 minutes after we get home, when we're out of sight. We should purpose to use our time on the Lord's Day in the proper way. Now, by the way, kids, it doesn't mean you can't do kids' things. You can't play and have fun. It doesn't mean that. We're not saying that at all. But we do need to look wise about how we spend the bulk of our day on the Lord's Day. It's to be a day of rest. It's to be a day of joy. And even here, when we have our weekly lunch and we have fellowship time, we should be careful not to talk about politics. That doesn't mean we can't touch on those subjects, but we should be careful. This is a day that we can fellowship with the Lord and use it in the best way possible. Be careful what we do with the rest of the day. Our attention span is so short. If we've had a blessed day in the Lord's Day, we've had a blessed day of worship, and even in Sunday school and fellowship, but then we go home, and I'm not picking on any one thing, we go home and watch a football game, then at the end of the day, what are we thinking about? Oh, the Chiefs lost again. What we learned at the first part of the day is just out the window. And so what we do with the whole day is so very important, because we can easily shove out all of the good stuff that God was using to refresh us during the first part of the day with what we do with the rest of the day. So we have to be careful what we do with the whole day. One principle that I think I would leave with you is that we should not allow activities that would disrupt our normal time and activities with our church family to happen on the Lord's Day. We should think very, very seriously. If there's something that's coming up that we would like to do, but does it take us away from what we would normally do with our church family? Not just in worship, but just with our church family on a Sunday. I think that's the top priority of our Lord's Day. We should be together. But it does grieve me that the church has thrown away this day. It really is a sinful shame. The culture has not really taken it from us. The church has given it up. We gave it away. We lived in a culture not that long ago where even non-believers... I grew up in a town that the lone gas station was closed on Sunday. You want to get gassed, you better do it on Saturday. And that would seem foreign to us today. But there's a day where even the world had that, but now the influence of the world has hit the church. And we're not even thinking about what's the best way. We're just so very, very quick to ditch it and to be like the world. And I think, how's that worked for us as Christians? The Lord's Day is one very easy way for us to be different from the world. One easy way to be a witness for the Lord. One easy way to proclaim God and to be different and to be refreshed and to be different from the world, but we've thrown it away. I think part of it is that we're so used to the joys of the world that we really don't care as much for the joys of the Lord. We're so satisfied with what the world offers, and even our own personal likes and dislikes, that it deadens our appetite for the Lord. I fear that we have loved the cheap baubles of the world and the worthless trinkets of our own selfish desires so much that we ignore the eternally precious treasures and delights of the Lord. We're so earthly minded that we're very little heavenly good. We're so satisfied with the low-hanging fruit of the world that we have lost our taste and desire to reach for the infinitely more satisfying delights of the Lord. And so we settle for so little on the Lord's Day. And we remain immature and unrefreshed and unrested. And often our Lord is not honored. I don't say this to be a burden, but I say this as an encouragement and a help. And young folks, those who we have with us today, listen, John and Daniel and Marielle, and Karis. Listen, that if this day has no attraction to you, then you need to look at your heart. Often when you're younger, you think, well, how do I know I'm a Christian? Well, so often it's, where's your heart? And if a day set aside where you could delight in the Lord and do things of the Lord, not your video games or not the other things that consume your life, if that has no attraction to you whatsoever, then you need to look at your heart and say, God, this is an indication where I'm at. We can maybe fake obeying the other commands with the right heart, but it's hard to obey the day of the Lord, because it means our time and our attitude has to be given to Him as well for a long amount of time. Let me close with this. In Hebrews chapter 4, we have the idea of Christ bringing our rest. And some would say, see, the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, is fulfilled in the rest that Christ gives. But like the Israelites who had rest outside of Egypt, they didn't have their final rest, did they? The final rest was symbolically in the promised land. And so we have rest in Christ now, don't we? There's no more works for salvation. There's no more sacrifice for sin. It is finished. And we rest in Christ. But do you feel rested? Be honest. Do you often feel rested? There's still work to be done, isn't there? There's still sin to be dealt with. We're not completely there yet, are we? And so just like a lot of things in the Christian life, it's not complete yet. Oh yes, we're sanctified, but we're being sanctified. We're not completely glorified yet. Yes, we've been freed from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, but we're still waiting to be freed from the presence of sin. Likewise, we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, that therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest. There's a further aspect of this rest that is not yet here. Christ is our rest, but we don't have the complete fullness of it yet. The shadow still lingers somewhat until Christ returns in complete light to chase away the shadows. Our weekly Sabbath is to be a foretaste of heaven. We often say here that worship is a taste of heaven. If that's true, I think our Sabbath day is a slice of heaven. It's even more. And we rejoice in the rest that we have now, yet we long for the rest in His presence forever. There will be no sin, no labor. All will be worship. We will be in His presence fully, with perfect relations with Him and with each other, with a glorified body. Oh, we long for that, don't we? So our Lord's Day should bring great joy as we celebrate our Creator, our Redeemer, our Provider, the earthly rest we have in our Savior because of His resurrection on the first Lord's Day and the gift of the Spirit. We have been set apart by Him for Him and to delight in Him. And we, each Lord's Day, remember all this plus look ahead to the great consummation of our salvation and rest in His presence forever. There's a hymn, number 609, in our hymnal. It says, "A few more Sabbaths here, so cheer us on our way, and we shall reach the endless rest, the eternal Sabbath day. Then, O my Lord, prepare my soul for that sweet day. Wash me in Thy precious blood, and take my sins away." Let me finish with a quote from John Piper. There's a sermon online called "Is There a Lord's Day?" where he looks at Romans 14, verses 1 through 9. I think he says some wonderful things about our view of the Lord's Day as the Sabbath now. And he says, in refuting that Colossians 2 and Romans 14 would say there's no more Lord's Day, he says, "But the shadow remains because Christ is not yet returned. Someday there will be no more weeks because there will be no more night or month or years. The sun and the moon will not be needed because the Lord will be their light. There will be only Sabbath and no other day, but not yet. We taste the final rest only in part as we trust in Christ. Therefore, the Sabbath principle was not abandoned by the early church. The shadow of Christ across this weary world still offers shade, namely the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And the meaning of that day is that Jesus is risen, and Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is Creator, and Jesus is Redeemer, and Jesus is the only place of rest for the soul. It is a day of worshiping Jesus. It's a day for saying by what we do and don't do that Jesus, not our work, and not the money we get from our work, is our treasure and our meaning. It is a special day for the honor and glory of the Lord, a day for mercy and for man. I cannot escape what seems to me compelling evidence that the Lord's Day remains till Jesus comes and that it is set apart for the glory of Christ and the good of our souls. May the Lord give you wisdom and freedom and joy as you display His work and His worth on this day." Let us pray. Dear Lord, I can't say anything better than that, and I won't even try. I do pray, Lord, that You would help us all, no matter where our station is, where our thoughts are on a Sabbath day, no matter what our convictions are, whether we've been doing it for years, whether we've been not looking at it at all in this way, help us where we are to see the wonder and the blessing, the sanctification and the rest and refreshment of Your day and all the benefits of it for Your glory and for our good and for the proclamation of Jesus Christ Himself. Help us where we are and build us up and move us in a direction that would give You more glory and give us more rest and refreshment in Your day. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.